Amen. I invite you this morning to please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. And our focal text this morning is going to be chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. If you're visiting with us and you need a copy of God's Word, we do have some Bibles in the chair racks under you, and you're welcome to use those. Please make use of them. You'll find the book of Philippians in the back part of the book on page 154. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. 2 years ago, roughly, I was working out in the gym, and it was an arm day. So I'm working arms, and I wanted to do something that I used to do back in my 20s, and that was a set of burnout curls. And so if you don't know what burnouts are, it's where you've got a curl bar, and after you've done your workout, you do as many curls as you can until your arm simply just can't move anymore. And so it's to get a big pump on your arms and just to completely exhaust the muscle to let it recover, so hopefully that your muscles are going to be stronger and you just keep getting stronger and stronger in your biceps. Well, I'm starting to learn that what I used to do in my 20s doesn't work so well in my 40s. Learning this the hard way. Well, after that set of burnout curls, I knew my arms felt really tight. But as the day went on, after I finished out my workout, I noticed that my right elbow was really starting to hurt. And it was a sharp pain when I would flex my arm and didn't know exactly what was going on, but I started having some suspicions about what might be setting in my elbow. And so as the days went on and turned into a couple of weeks, I noticed that the pain was not lessening. The pain was actually getting worse. I was losing some function in my arm. It hurt just to pick up a cup of coffee. So I'm like, you know what? I think I know what's going on, but I'm going to go to the doctor just to get things checked out. So I made an appointment with an orthopedic over in Flower Mound. I went in, sat down with him. He looked over my elbow. I explained the symptoms I was having, some of the functional loss and the pain level. And he did his examination. And sure enough, he confirmed what I thought was going on. I had a case of tennis elbow. And I used to think in my younger years when I would hear somebody talk about tennis elbow, man, they got to be a wimp or something. Tennis elbow, surely that's no big deal. I'm telling you, it's a big, big deal. Tennis elbow is the worst. Tennis elbow is actually this strain that you put upon the tendon because of overuse, and it results in this inflammation of the tendon and this sharp, sharp pain. So I'm here in the doctor's office, and here's what I want. You know what I'm wanting from him. I'm like, give me something that's a quick fix to my problem. And the orthopedic looks at me, and he says, you know, when I treat cases of tennis elbow, I don't really have quick fixes for it. He said, I could give you a shot which would mask the pain that you're having, but you're going to keep doing what you're doing, and you're going to actually make your problem worse. He said, so here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to show you some exercises you can do, I will prescribe you an anti-inflammatory if you need something stronger than Aleve, and you're just going to have to rest it and ice it. And I'm like, well, doc, how long are we talking about for this to heal? And he said, sometimes I see this last up to 8 months, sometimes to a year, sometimes up to a year and a half. Well, you can imagine how I'm feeling at this point. I want to be in the gym. I want to be doing what I like to do. I want to be able to pick up a cup of coffee without pain. And he's telling me there's no quick fix to my problem. And sure enough, it took over a year for my right elbow to calm down and for the inflammation to go away and for the pain levels to decrease. The church at Philippi, they had a problem. From what we know, the church there was, for the most part, a healthy church. But there was this lingering problem in the church that had the potential to spread and to continue to grow, to become a greater and greater sickness among them. There was discord in this body. Certain church members were not getting along with each other. Some of them were taking some prideful postures, They, instead of working together, they're working against each other. And so as we've been looking over the last couple of Sundays, Paul writes to them to be of the same mind. We see that in chapter 2, verse 2. And that is his call for this to be a church that's unified. A church that is unified rather than a church that is divided. And he's told them what this unity looks like. And we examined this last week in verses 2 through 4. To be unified, it means maintaining the same love for one another. Being committed to the same thing wholeheartedly, united in spirit. Verse 3, it means regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not being selfish, being humble. And it means not just looking out for yourself, but looking out for the interests of others. So that was what Paul prescribed for them. Then we come to verse 5, and he gives them what I would like to call the quick fix. The absolute solution that would dissolve any church disunity among them. Verse 5, Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is this attitude in verse 5? Paul's pointing back up to what he's already described in verses 2 through 4. What he has just talked about, he's saying Christ exemplified that in his own life. If we were to translate this verse literally, it literally reads, think in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Some translate it this way, this think in you, which Christ thought in himself. Paul's point is this, that this mindset or way of thinking that he has described, which will resolve church unity, Christ embodied it in himself. This is the way that Christ Jesus thought. So the simple solution to church disunity, to resolve issues of fracture among the people of God, is that we must adopt the mindset of Christ. We must adopt the mindset of Christ. And having given them this statement in the verses that move forward from verses 6 to verses 11, Paul engages in this beautiful but complex discourse about how Jesus Christ demonstrated this attitude he's calling the Philippians to in his own life as he came down from heaven and he came to earth. Paul is pointing us to examine the life of Jesus. Now, some people, they think that this is an early Christian hymn. Others think that it was an early creed of the church. Some think it was a poem. Others think it was just rhythmic prose. Whatever we label it, it is this deeply theological discourse that Paul gives us about Christ. In these verses, we see this high, elevated, glorified view of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. But listen to your pastor this morning. Paul is not just giving us theology for theology's sake. He's not just providing to us doctrinal truths about Jesus just to fill our heads so that we can say, oh, I know this about Jesus. I know that about Jesus. I know this about him. No, this is deeply theological, and the theology is to drive us to a certain kind of ethic. Remember, Paul's talking about unity in this passage in Philippians. And as we examine these truths about Jesus, what we know to be true of him, it is to bring us to living a certain way, living out this mindset of Jesus among ourselves and a lost world. So let's look at the passage this morning as we begin. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also, God has highly exalted him, and he's bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, we know that this is one of the main Christological passages in our New Testament. God, may you help us to understand these deep truths that Paul presents about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. And God, may you seal them to our hearts as Paul intends that what we learn about Jesus will help us to become more like him. God, may we not just fill our heads, but may what we learn go to our hearts. God, may it propel us to live in a way that will bring about the unity in the church that you desire. We ask these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. So to solve problems of church disunity, we must adopt the mindset of Christ. Well, what is the mindset of Christ in these verses? Paul uses three main verbs, to tell us the mindset of Jesus Christ. And the first verb appears in verse 6. The first element of Christ's mindset or disposition is that he did not consider himself. Look at what Paul says in verse 6. Who, referring to Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. This word, he did not regard, it means to engage in an intellectual process. It means to consider something. It means to think. What Paul is telling us is that when it came to the self-disposition that Jesus had, number one, he was one who did not think about himself. You say, well, what's the big deal with that, that Jesus did not think about himself? Well, let's look at what Paul says. It's because of who Jesus is. Look at the first part of verse 6. Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. Paul is telling us that Jesus existed in the form of God. This word form, don't let it mislead you into thinking that Paul is just talking about something external. Paul is not talking about just a shape or an outward appearance. This phrase form of God, look, it is synonymous. It's compared to, in verse 6, the other phrase regarding Jesus being equal with God. The word form here describes a form that has all the characteristics that are essential to a reality. So in other words, whatever is essential for God to be God, his attributes, his being, his essence, his glory. Paul is saying in Jesus, all those things are true. Whatever is essential for God to be God, Jesus Christ has all of those essentials. Diamonds are one of, if not the most popular jewels that you can buy. But due to their rarity and their expensive costs, there have been many imitations that have been developed over the years to substitute for diamonds. In buying a ring these days, you can buy a rhinestone, you can buy a cubic zirconia, you can buy a zircon, or you can even buy a stone that's almost indistinguishable from a diamond, a moissanite stone. But all of those stones resemble a diamond. All of those stones serve as replicas of the real thing. I remember in college, my business law professor sharing a story about a man and a woman who had gotten engaged, and the engagement went south, and he had proposed with a big ring, and turns out that the ring was not a real diamond, but it was a cubic zirconia, and she took him to court over this, and the judge ruled in her favor that she was actually deceived. She was not happy when she found out she had the imitation. She did not receive the real thing. All of those stones, they're imitations. They look like diamonds. They resemble diamonds. but they're not truly diamonds. In this text, Paul is not telling us Jesus looked like God and Jesus was God-like or Jesus was partly God. Paul is telling us that Jesus is absolutely, truly God. The nature of God that is true to God, Jesus Christ possesses that nature. And look how he describes that nature. What he further tells us, he says, although he existed in the form of God. Well, we could translate this, although he was existing in the form of God. This is a present participle. And so what Paul's telling us here is that Jesus' existence as God, it had no beginning and it has no end. His being in the form of God is something that has always been so. It's a conditional it's an unconditional existence. It's a state of continuing to exist, a continual condition. In other words, Jesus's deity was not something given to him as some would falsely teach. There was not a time where he was something else and then he became God. Paul is telling us he always existed as God. January 30th, 1979, is when Donald Schmidt was born. Prior to that, I was conceived in the womb of my mother 9 months before. But before my conception, I did not exist. There was a time when Donald Schmidt was not a being. I was not an is. I wasn't real. And that's true for all of us. We all came into existence. The way Paul phrases this about Jesus, there's never a time when Jesus was not as the Son of God. He's always existed as God. So what is Paul getting at here? This Jesus, although he was God, he did not regard that equality with God, his sameness with the Father, as something to be grasped. He did not, in other words, he did not claim, he didn't cling to his power, his attributes, his prestige, his prerogatives as God, as something to say that I can use this to my advantage so I do not have to leave the throne of heaven and come down to earth to accomplish the salvation of mankind. That was not true of Jesus. Instead, he was willing to give up his power, to give up that prestige, to give lay aside that glory, and to come into this world. He was willing in that way to have that kind of mindset, to die for us and to accomplish our salvation. He did not cling to those things. Jesus did not regard himself. That's the mindset of Christ, is that he did not think about himself. He didn't think about himself to the point that he was selfish, to claim his identity as something to keep him from doing the will of the Father. Instead, he was willing, as God, to pour himself out for the sake of others. If you want unity to thrive in a church, if you want unity to thrive here at Lakeland Baptist Church, all we have to do is to have this mindset which was in Christ. We are a people who are not willing to hold on to grasp at anything, but we're willing, instead of to be takers, we're willing to be givers. And we will pour ourselves out for others. So what does this look like in real life? It means when it comes to church life, when it comes to mission, when it comes to serving God, we don't use our name to get us out of something. We don't say, but hey, I'm church member Smith. And church member Smith, we got a reputation in the church, and so I don't have to go there. I don't have to do that. I don't have to serve in that way. We don't claim our name. Or we don't claim our years of being a member at the church. Hey, I'm a charter member. I've been here from the earliest days of the church. We don't cling to that to get us out of serving in some way. We don't point to our giving amount and say, do you know all of the hundreds of thousands or millions of dollars that I've given to Lakeland Baptist Church over the years? No, we don't point to those things. We don't have anything to grasp and to hold on to. We don't bring up our background. We don't bring up our education. We don't point to our own moral record of goodness to say, I'm too good to do that, or that's for someone else, but that's not for me. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever grasped at something like that? When it came to relating to your brothers and sisters in Christ, Have you ever clung to something to say, I can't serve there, I can't go over here, I can't be in that person's life, or I can't connect to this person because of fill in the blank? If that's there, if that's ever been true of you, and that's in your heart, be willing this morning to say, Father, I want to be like Jesus this morning. I don't want to be someone who names something, and I use it as a way to get out of serving you, as I use it as a way to create discord in the church. But I am willing to be like Jesus this morning. Father, I'm sorry. Forgive me for ever clinging to this. I want to be like Jesus. I don't want to be a taker. I don't want to use something to my own selfish advantage, but I want to be willing to give up. I want to pour myself out for the lives of others. If we'll have that kind of mindset here at Lakeland, where we don't think about ourselves as Jesus did not consider himself, unity will thrive. But that was not the only aspect of Jesus's mindset. Paul goes on in verse 7 to tell us a second element of Jesus's mindset. The second thing Jesus did in his self-disposition is that he not only did not think about himself or regard himself, he emptied himself. Look in verse 7. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, when some scholars, when some students of the Bible come to this verse, they commit some grave theological error. They see this verb of emptying and they want to reach this conclusion that Jesus, as he was walking among men and as he came to accomplish the work of redemption, that he was not actually God in the flesh, that he emptied himself of his deity. That's not what this word is talking about. Remember, Paul's already telling us that he's equal as with God, as God. This word empty does not mean Jesus gave up his deity. Think about the logical sense of that. God can't stop being God. You can't stop being who you are as God. God is eternal. That doesn't even make logical sense in this text. This is not a giving up so that something was subtracted from who he is. This is a giving up so that something was added to who he is. It's not a subtraction from his deity, but it's an addition to his deity. This emptying, it speaks of a divestiture of position or prestige. It speaks of Christ not giving up his deity, but giving up the appearance of his deity. And Paul explains what he means in verse 7. The two phrases that follow. This emptying, what did it look like? What did it involve? It involved taking the form of a bondservant. The Lord of the universe, and not thinking about himself, but emptying himself. The one who was over all and has power over all things. He was willing to come down to this earth to become a servant to all people. Mark chapter 10 verse 45 says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This emptying of himself is Jesus saying, I will go and I will be a servant of the Father and I'll be a servant of all of humanity. But it involves something else too in verse 7. Not only taking on the form of a servant, but also being made in the likeness of men. Paul is telling us here that Jesus was willing to leave heaven and in emptying himself, laying aside his glory and all that he was known for in heaven, he came to serve and he appeared to the world as a man. This word appearance here, it means that Jesus was actually a human being, real humanity. But I love studying the Bible because what the authors of Scripture do is they use the right words. Paul uses a word here that tells us that Jesus was truly a human being, but when you looked at Jesus, there was more to Jesus than just his humanity. He was also God. It leaves room for difference between us and Jesus Christ, though he was a human being. He had the attributes of God. He, unlike us, he did not have a sin nature. He didn't have this corrupt, fallen nature. He was not born in the same way that we are born. The Holy Spirit did a supernatural work in the womb of his mother, Mary. And look at what Paul says. He says Jesus was being made in the likeness of men. He says earlier that Jesus existed in the form of God. He always existed. This phrase, being made in the appearance of men, that means that Jesus became something that he was not before that. So Jesus actually entered into a new state. As I said earlier, nothing taken away from his deity, but something was added to his deity. He added humanity to his nature. We sing about this, and I love the song that we sing at Christmas, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. When Charles Wesley wrote this song, he used language that captures what Paul is talking about in Philippians 2. Listen to what he says in the second stanza of the song. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. So he's everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come. There was a time when he came into our time. Offspring of a virgin's womb. He was not born the same way that we were born. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. When you look at Jesus, you see God. Hail, ascribe praise to the incarnate deity. He was God in flesh, the God-man. Pleased as man, he was truly man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. In his novel, The Prince and the Pauper, Mark Twain tells the story of Prince Edward. He was the son of King Henry VIII in England. And Prince Edward meets a young boy. His name is Tom Canty. And they look almost identical. And so they decide to do something. They decide to exchange clothes and to temporarily exchange positions. And so for the first time, Prince Edward enters out into the world. He leaves behind the palace, leaves behind his prestige, leaves behind his glory as the king, and he enters into a world where he is not known for who he is truly. They don't know that this man walking among them is actually the king. Guys, when Jesus Christ was willing not to think of himself, but to empty himself, the king of the universe stepped down from the throne of heaven, and he came into our world. He did not appear as God. He took on flesh. He looked like us, but there was so much more to Jesus, and he lived among men who did not know that he himself was actually their creator, that he himself, the one who walked amongst them, was the one holding the world together, that he was sustaining it. And he came to be subjected to cruelty, to pain, to rejection, to ultimately die for the sins of the world. His deity was veiled. He experienced life as a man, yet he was truly God. What a descent. What a lowering of himself. To be like Jesus in this way, to have this unified church that Paul wants us to have this mindset of Christ that means, one, we don't think about ourselves as Jesus didn't think about himself, but number two, it means we empty ourselves. In trying to wrap our minds around what this looks like, this means that we need to ultimately see our God as a giving God rather than a taking God. Remember, Jesus, when people saw him, they were seeing God in the flesh. Jesus came to reveal God to the world. And if you have this view of God, that he is this almighty being that exists in heaven, and he's all about, he's selfish, and he's always taking, that he's this judgmental, vengeant being, you're not seeing the God that we truly have in this world. Jesus came and revealed him to us. He revealed the nature of God, that our God is a God who doesn't cling to those things. Our God's a God who gives rather than takes. He pours himself out for others. And so if we get this in our hearts as members of Lakeland Baptist Church, as followers of Jesus, think about how this will revolutionize our church. That means if we're willing to empty ourselves in a similar way as Jesus, that we will come every day, present ourselves to be servants of God. Jesus came to be a servant of all, ultimately of God. And we're willing to say, God, wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Whatever you want me to say, God, I'll say. Whatever you want me to do, God, I'll do. Whoever it involves, God, I will go to them. When we empty ourselves, we really are singing in our hearts, this melody. We're walking around with this song in our hearts. You know the song, "Wherever He Leads, I'll Go"? Well, let's sing that together this morning. Wherever He leads, I'll go. Wherever He leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever He leads, I'll go. I'm telling you, a church made up of church members who have that song in their heart daily, "Wherever He leads, I'll go," there'll be a church that sticks together. There'll be a church that puts aside all things selfish to accomplish the will of God. But that emptying's not just saying, "God, I'll do whatever for you and serve you," but, "God, I'm willing to serve whoever it involves in my church, whoever it involves in this world." We're willing to say, "I will serve. I don't have to come to be given to. I'm willing to come so that I can invest, so that I can give, so that I can empty myself out for other people." We're not willing to say, "That's too much for me," or "That's something for someone else because I can't lower myself to that point." And we're willing to say, "I will do whatever." We don't pull the identity card out, but we're willing to say, "I'll serve." It means when we have needs in our ministries and student ministry, even in children's ministry right now, we have 5 openings that Morgan needs to fill coming up for the fall. It's somebody saying, "You know what? It may not be my greatest passion and I may not be the best at it, but I'm willing to be like Jesus, to come and serve all. And if she needs someone to step in, I'm willing to step in and I'll help during the Sunday school hour. I'll invest into those kids because those kids are worth it. Those children are worth it." Listen, we're only one generation away from people not knowing the gospel, and we need to make sure that we're investing into the generation that's behind us. Those children are worth it. Those students are worth it. The adults in our church are worth it. They're worth us serving. The people outside these walls who wake up and they're all excited to go do something else to fill their time up during a day, or who are not thinking about God, listen, they are worth it. They're worth it getting the gospel to them. Christ did not consider himself. Christ emptied himself. That was his mindset. And then last of all, it goes even further than that. The last main element of Jesus' disposition that we are to take on ourselves. Verse 8, Christ humbled himself. Look at what Paul says. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For Christ to humble himself, this word means to lose prestige, to lose status. It means to abase oneself, to humiliate oneself. I think I've shared this story before, but it always comes to my mind when I think about humility. The late, great Adrian Rogers, who was a part of the conservative resurgence, who pastored Bellevue Baptist Church, a leading church in our convention for over 30 years, he told this story of when he was younger. I believe he was out walking in a football field, and he was trying to discern God's will for his life. He had something deep on his heart where he wanted just to be as close to God as he could. And this is what Adrian said he did. He said, "I went to the lowest part of that field." And he said, "Then I fell on my knees. And then I wasn't low enough. So then he prostrated himself. He laid down. And he said, then I still wasn't low enough. So he said, he took his thumb and he made a hole in the turf and he stuck his nose in it. And then he talked to God, and he said, God, I am as low as I can get before you right now, and I truly need to hear from you." He lowered himself as low as he could go. When Paul says that Jesus humbled himself, he's telling us he went as low could go. Jesus went all the way down to the basement. Look at what he says. Being found in an appearance as a man. He appeared to the world as one thing. He was truly a man, but there was so much more to him. It was God in the flesh. He humbled himself. How did he humble himself? By becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus' humbling involved an obedience to die. This tells us that the death of Jesus on the cross was ultimately an act of obedience. It was redemptive, it was sacrificial in its nature. Jesus Christ came down to this world and became a man because this world has a fundamental problem, which I talked about earlier as I was praying. We're all sinners. We've rebelled against God, our Creator. And what we justly deserve is to stand before Him in judgment, and that judgment rendered against us is to be banished from His presence, separated for all of eternity in an actual place of judgment the Bible calls hell. The wages of sin is death. That's the consequence for sinning against a holy God. Jesus came down, and as an act of obedience, this was the Father's plan. God loves the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. And Jesus was willing to be rejected by this world. He was willing to be nailed to a cross. And this was the plan of God unfolding as wicked men did what they thought they were just doing freely to Him. But it was actually a fulfillment of His plan. They nail Him to a cross. And He's dying as the Son of God who's committed no wrongs. And God looks down on Jesus, His Son. Let me tell you, our God is a vengeful God, but our God is so loving that He was willing to pour His vengeance out on His Son so He could spare us all. That's the kind of God that we serve, the kind of God who loves us, the kind of God who wants to save us, a God who is saying, I will pour out my vengeance on my Son, and Jesus is saying, I will go and I will let you pour out your vengeance on me so they don't have to suffer for an eternity in hell. And Jesus suffered and He died, but He came back from the dead on the third day. And this act of obedience made possible for us to be forgiven, made possible for us to become sons and daughters of God. If we'll turn from our sin and trust in Jesus, His righteousness, His victory over sin and death becomes our victory over sin and death, becomes our righteousness. Jesus' humbling was ultimately this act of obedience. But it was also something else. I want you to look at what Paul says in verse 8, at the very end of that sentence. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was not only an ultimate act of obedience, it was an utter act of humiliation. Jesus died in the worst way you could die, in the most shameful, degrading, disgusting, abhorrent way that a person could be put to death. A.T. Robertson gives this mental picture of what Jesus went through when He humbled Himself. I want you to picture a stairway from heaven down to earth and Jesus humbling Himself. Doesn't think about Himself, empties Himself, becomes a servant, comes to earth. When you get to this phrase, even to the point of death, A.T. Robertson says, Jesus reaches that final rung of the ladder. He can't go any lower. He was willing to subject Himself to the most painful, to the most humiliating, most abasing way that a person could be put to death. The King of the universe dying as a condemned criminal on the cross. What does it look like for us to have this mindset which will resolve unity in the church? Not thinking about ourselves, emptying ourselves to become a servant of all. It would mean, number one, that we understand that we have no excuses for not being obedient. Because Jesus Himself, He came, He was obedient, and when we trust in Him, He gives us the power to do everything He commands. That our obedience to this text actually flows from the power that He gives us, the life that flows from Him. Without Him, we can do nothing, but with Him, we can do all things. This kind of humbling for us would mean that we're willing to say, I'll suffer for the sake of the church. I'm willing to be misunderstood at times. I'm willing when people say things to me and maybe they forget me, maybe they let something slip that maybe they did or didn't intend towards me in an antagonistic way, I'm willing to let love cover a multitude of things. I'm willing to suffer and not being recognized, I'm willing to serve Jesus in obscurity if that's what it means, because it's not about me. I'll suffer for his sake, even if it leads me to the point I have to lay down my own life. But it also means to have this humbling attitude that we're just willing to sacrifice. Jesus told us that. He said, if you're going to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up a cross, and follow after me. That we're willing to say, I will sacrifice for my brothers and sisters in the church. I'll sacrifice for the generation before me, and I'll sacrifice for the generation behind me. I'm willing to lay down my life for the sake of others. Guys, when that kind of attitude is prominent among the people of God, how can disunity thrive? We're actually taking it by the throat, and we're squeezing out any breath for it to breathe. When we have that kind of mindset, this mindset of Christ that thinks not of oneself, that empties oneself and humbles oneself. Paul concludes this discourse, and I wish I had more time this morning to get into these verses, but I'm just going to read them. In verses 9 through 11, he's told us what Christ did. Now he's going to tell us what God did for Christ. For this reason also, God has highly exalted him. He's bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those who are on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus didn't think of himself and hold on to his prerogatives as God, but he emptied himself, becoming a servant of all to become a man. And he went to that ultimate rung of lowering himself, being willing to accomplish the plan of redemption, to die, even death on a cross. And what did God do for Jesus? God exalted him. The Father exalted his Son. He raised him from the dead. He lifted him up to heaven. He seated him on the throne. And now he declares that the name of Jesus is the name above every name that can be mentioned. That he is the one that every knee will one day bow to. That doesn't mean everyone will be saved, but there's coming a time for all who have professed him and accepted him in this life, and those who have rejected him, they will bow. Some will do it with a loving heart. Others will do it with a resentful heart, and they will be cast away into the lake of fire for all of eternity, separated from God. But God says one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that this one who lowered himself, didn't think of himself, and humbled himself to the point of death, they will confess that you are Lord. And God says that will bring glory to him. All of this will work out to exalt God in the end. What is Paul telling us in these verses? He's telling us everything in the end is going to come down to Jesus. Everything. He came and accomplished our salvation so he can make us new, and we can obey everything that Paul teaches in this text to be a unified church. He will work in us to grow us. And in the end, God wants everyone of his followers to be recreated into this image of Jesus, because that's what the world's coming to, is Jesus. He wants us all to have this mindset. Christ is the paradigm for what we are to be a unified church. God help us to determine today to say, I want to be like Christ. I don't want to think of myself. I want to empty myself to serve all. I want to humble myself to be sacrificial and willing to suffer for his name's sake. Lakeland, this text calls us all this morning to say, I'm going to put away grumbling. I'm going to put away any discord. I'm going to stop with inflaming words. I'm going to stop expressing thoughts to others that would breed any kind of discontentment among my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to do what I can to bring this church together, rather than to ever divide. I told you at the beginning of this sermon, Paul does not want us to walk away saying, I now know one of the four main Christological passages about Jesus in the New Testament. I know that I'm to have his attitude, that I am supposed to not think of myself, but I'm supposed to empty myself and I'm supposed to humble myself. That's not what Paul merely wants us to do. He doesn't want us to walk away with truths about Jesus. Remember, Paul's told us this deeply theological statement about Christ because he wants it to get into us, and he wants us to become like Jesus. that his attitude will become our attitude. This is a call for us to live a certain way, to live like Jesus lived among each other down here on earth. And one day when we go to see him, we can confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father and that we have been conformed to his image. Do you need to repent this morning? Do you need to say, God, I've been clinging to something. I've not been sacrificial. I've not been servant-hearted. I've had excuses. God, I need to get right with my brother, my sister, because there's been some disunity there. Do what you need to do to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ. And maybe you're with us this morning, and you've never given your life over to Jesus Christ. The unity that God is calling you to this morning is to confess Jesus as Lord today, so while you have time, so you don't have to do it then and to be separated from him for all of eternity. God wants you to be in a right relationship with him, and we're willing to help you understand what that means to turn from your sin and to trust him. Will you please come today? Would you stand? Father, thank you for this great discourse about Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us an insight into the God that you are, a God who gives, a God who pours himself out, a God who sacrifices. God, may no one leave here today not having that in their heart, being unified with you through a relationship with Jesus. And may we leave nothing undone in seeking unity with each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please come?